Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to see you all. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before our God. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Lord's Day and the opportunity we have to assemble together to meet with you. It is our earnest prayer that the Spirit of God would fill us and equip us so our worship would be in spirit and in truth, and thereby glorifying to our Lord Jesus Christ and edifying to us. We ask this of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let's turn to the Word of God, Jeremiah chapter 14, for our Old Testament reading. And let's back up to verse 10, and then we'll read through verse 16. Thus says Yahweh to this people, thus they have loved to wander. They have not restrained their feet. Therefore, Yahweh does not accept them. He will remember their iniquity now and punish their sins. Then Yahweh said to me, do not pray for the people for their good. When they fast, I will not hear their cry. And when they offer burnt offering and grain offering, I will not accept them. But I will consume them by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. Then I said, ah, Lord Yahweh, behold, the prophets say to them, you shall not see the sword, nor shall you have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place. And Yahweh said to me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. I have not sent them, commanded them, nor spoken to them. They prophesy to you a false vision, divination, a worthless thing, and the deceit of their heart. Therefore, thus says Yahweh concerning the prophets who prophesy in my name, whom I did not send, and who say, sword and famine shall not be on this land. By sword and famine those prophets shall be consumed. And the people to whom they prophesy shall be cast out in the streets of Jerusalem because of the famine and the sword. They will have no one to bury them, nor their wives, their sons, nor their daughters, for I will pour their wickedness on them. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word of God to the Belgic Confession of Faith. We'll be looking at three articles. The first two are short. The third one's a little bit longer. Articles 3, 5, and 7. There's a theme there. Hopefully you can figure it out. But we'll be using this as confessing at least some and perhaps some of the most important things that God has revealed to us in his word. We confess that this word of God was not sent nor delivered by the will of men, but that holy men of God spoke, being moved by the Holy Spirit, as Peter says. Afterwards, our God, because of the special care he has for us and our salvation, commanded his servants, the prophets and apostles, to commit this revealed word to writing. He himself wrote with his own finger the two tablets of the law. Therefore, we call such writings holy and divine scriptures. Article 5. We receive all these books and these only as holy and canonical for the regulating, founding, and establishing of our faith. And we believe without a doubt all things contained in them. Not so much because the church receives and approves of them as such, but above all because the Holy Spirit testifies in our hearts that they are from God, and also because they prove themselves to be from God. For even the blind themselves are able to see that the things predicted in them do happen. And finally, Article 7. We believe that this Holy Scripture contains the will of God completely, and that everything one must believe to be saved is sufficiently taught in it. For since the entire manner of service which God requires of us is described in it at great length, no one, even an apostle or an angel, as Paul says, ought to teach each other than what the Holy Scriptures have already taught us. For since it is forbidden to add to or subtract from the Word of God, this plainly demonstrates that the teaching is perfect and complete in all respects. Therefore, we must not consider human writings, no matter how holy their authors may have been, equal to the divine writings, nor may we put custom, nor the majority, nor age, nor the passage of time or persons, nor councils, decrees, or official decisions above the truth of God, for truth is above everything else. For all human beings are liars by nature, and more vain than vanity itself. Therefore, we reject with all our hearts everything that does not agree with this infallible rule, as we are taught to do by the apostles when they say, "Test the spirits to see if they are of God," and also, "If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house." Our New Testament reading, as I'm sure most of you know, is going to be in 1 John, the last verse of chapter 3, and the first six verses of chapter 4. 1 John chapter 3, verse 24 through verse 6 of chapter 4. Let's hear God's inerrant word. "Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks again for this Sabbath day, the opportunity we have to have that taste of eternal Sabbath rest, to have in this room, not available to our five physical senses, but while we're in this room, we're also before your throne in heaven. And while there are the people around us here, and some of our members are missing, nevertheless, we are also surrounded by the angelic hosts and the saints who have gone before. Indeed, this is not happening to us alone, not even here in Lincoln, for there, wherever the true church is gathered in the name of Christ, there they are in his midst and he is in ours. We give you thanks for those promises. With that in mind, we want to be reminded of just what's occurring around us that we can't see or hear or smell, that we could be elevated from the physical stuff around us to understand the spiritual reality of what we're doing. We want to remember those other churches of Christ here in our city. Firstly, the three PCAs, and then the RCUS and Lee Johnson, who's in our prayers, and the congregation as well. We thank you for that long fellowship we have had with the RCUS here in Lincoln. And we also pray, Father, that the occasional cooperation with the PCA might be strengthened, that we five Reformed churches might be friction in a good way on each other, knocking off the rough edges, smoothing us. The Spirit of God would use our relationships to make us more faithful to you and your word, to grow us in love one for another. And that love, again, would be expressed in seeking to correct and rebuke, if necessary, one another. But Lord, the Reformed faith does not exhaust the true Church of Christ. Many of us at one time, having become Christians, were members of churches that weren't Reformed. And yet it's through their ministry that we came to faith in Christ, and through their ministry that we grew in grace, in some cases grew in our understanding of your word to the point that we did become Reformed. We pray your blessings on those churches. There is much to be concerned about in evangelicalism. Some things that grieve me about my old denomination. And we would pray, Lord, that you would graciously bless the American church with what is desperately needed: repentance, revival resulting in reformation. We would pray that you would strengthen the true churches of Christ in this nation. It's the best gift you could give to America. And we beg of you, Lord, all these things in Christ's name. Amen. We're looking at, if I counted it correctly, six more weeks, and then we're done with 1 John. And then, back to the Psalms, Book 4, Psalm 90, trying to renew what I thought I knew about Hebrew so that I can be a little bit more useful. Besides, Hebrew's fun. I'm better at Greek than Hebrew, but Hebrew's fun. Greek is work, at any rate. So let's look at this. We passed this. When we get to verse 1, we're going to be looking at a number of other texts that the New Testament gives us, not all of them by any means, that give the same warning. But we need to start off. We've been looking at the commandments. And so when John has a transition, he usually, in some ways, we could have used 24a for last week or last time I was here. That was a while ago, wasn't it? Because as you'll notice in verse 22, we have commandments. Verse 23, commandments. What's the start, first line, verse 24? There we are, commandments again. And it's simply giving to us one of the tests that are found in 1 John. There are three of them. There's the doctrinal test, there is the love test, and there's the obedience test. The doctrinal test is what we're actually going to get into in this next section, starting with verse 24. The obedience test is what was just finished up with, having to do with what are God's commandments? Do we obey them or not? If we are not obeying them, then that suggests that there is something seriously wrong with our spiritual life, so wrong that there might be good reason to question whether or not we are Christians. Those three tests were given to this church, or churches, because we don't know for sure that it's a single congregation. It probably is, but we can't be certain of that. Was because there was a defection from the church. There were those who, some, because polysyllabic words are a lot of fun, protognosticism. All that means is that Hinduism, thanks to Alexander the Great, its concepts had traveled across the Persian Empire and into the Greek world and would give birth to Gnosticism, full-blown Gnosticism in the second century. And it was already infecting the church in the first century when this letter was written. And we'll look at some of the statements that are made that are indicating Gnosticism or proto-Gnosticism. But one of the problems with the people who left was that they didn't keep the commandments. Their spirituality, whatever that means, was such that, well, they could be spiritual people, but they could transgress the commandments of God because it didn't apply anymore. We actually see that in certain kinds of evangelicalism in this country, where these commandments don't apply to us because they're from the other dispensation and we can do what we want. And that would be true. You can do whatever you want as long as you obey the decrees and commandments of God. Augustine taught us that. So he who keeps the commandments abides, and that's a present tense word that just simply conveys to us that it's a continuing action. That's the thrust of the Greek tense. He is remaining in Christ, is now and always will be remaining in Christ if he keeps his commandments. That's, by the way, that's why we used Psalm 14 or 15, I can't remember now, that I read from for our introduction, our call to worship. It's an Old Testament concept, and here it is in the New Testament as well. So he who keeps the commandments abides in him, and he in him. We abide in Jesus. We remain in Jesus. We have place. He is our home, and we are his home. And that's because we keep the commandments. Do we keep them perfectly? No. That's why back in chapter 1, we have that wonderful promise that if we have sinned, he's faithful and just to forgive us. If we confess, which means literally to say the same thing. But if you have been born again, if Christ has moved in, then the desire to keep the commandments is there, and the practice of keeping the commandments is usually there. And by this, that is, keeping the commandments, by this we know that he abides in us. Well, that is that, not just that, but what's coming up. By what he's about to tell us, we know this in another sense. And that other sense is by the Spirit that he has given us. The Holy Spirit of God bears witness with us within our hearts that we are Christ's. Paul talks about that in the book of Romans and says that it's the Spirit of God who cries out, Abba, Dada, Daddy, Father, in a term of endearment to him. Not just a great formality, though that's appropriate when you're approaching God, but of great informality in the sense of intimacy to God. And it's the Spirit of God who enables that. Now, the New King James has that capitalized, and I think that's appropriate. Though, of course, Greek manuscripts have either all capital letters or all small letters when they were originally written, and you know it didn't show up that way in Greek. But that's the interpretation of the editors, and I think it's correct. And so then he, continuing this thrust zeroing in on it, he addresses us in a term of endearment. He's going to address us in another term of endearment a little bit further on, one we've seen many times before, but beloved. It's a noun, it's based on the word agape, and it's plural. Those of you that are loved by the writer, but also by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, he has a warning for us. Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. That's a good translation. Another one would, the Old King James has try the spirits. It means the same thing. It could be literally prove the spirits. Why? Well, you test them and you prove it. Remember your science classes, you would do certain things to rocks and such to find out what they were made out of. I vaguely remember playing with Bunsen burners. I don't remember what we did now, but you would test things, and you would assay something to find out if it's gold or fool's gold, and if it's gold, how much gold is in it. It's that kind of a concept. Put him to the test. Put all the spirits to the test to find out if they're from God. Well, why do we need to do that? Because there are many false prophets who've gone out into the world. And the passage that we read in Jeremiah is just showing, well, that's nothing new. It goes back into the Old Covenant. But it also continues in the New Testament. Our Lord Jesus Christ tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 7, to beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Great imagery, right? Wolf with a sheep's clothing, so it would smell like a sheep. And you know, of course, wolves don't do that. I've never seen a wolf do that. I've never seen any historic or natural thing that says wolves would do that, but that's the whole point. They want to portray themselves as what they're not. And he continues this with the idea of fruits, so that in verse 20 then, therefore by their fruits you'll know them. How can you tell if this is a wolf, a sheep, or a wolf in sheep's clothing? It's by their fruit. What are they telling you? There are a number of tests applied in the Old Testament for prophets. If someone prophesies that something is going to come about, and it doesn't, they're a false prophet. What are you supposed to do with false prophets? Stone them. That's the Old Covenant. What do you do with false prophets in the New Covenant? It's the same thing, sort of. Excommunication. Right. They're outside the church. They are turned over to Satan. So it's the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament. If you stone somebody in Israel, you excommunicated them. They were no longer part of Israel. They're dead. If they prophesied something and it came about, does that mean everything's fine? No. If they prophesied something and it came about and they said, therefore we need to worship Baal or Ashtoreth or any of the other gods, what are you supposed to do? Well, they prophesied it and it came about. You stone them. Because they're seeking to take you aside. Now, that's for the prophets. The warnings in the Decalogue, or the Pentateuch, are, you know, if the wife of your bosom, if your precious son comes to you and says, let's go worship, then you are to close your heart to them and take them to the elders. The elders will examine, and if that's the case, then the whole community stones them, and you cast the first stone. And in the New Covenant, it's the same basic thing. We excommunicate them. In Matthew again, but now chapter 24, chapter 24, verses 4 and 5, and then verse 24, Jesus writes, take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And then verse 24, he kind of comes back to the theme, says, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders so as to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Now, he's referring here to what's known as that time period of the Jewish Civil War, the Jewish war against the Romans, when they rebelled against the Romans. And Josephus records a lot of that nonsense that took place. The horrors. When the Jews were trapped in Jerusalem, there were actually three different parties engaged in civil war in Jerusalem while the Romans are fighting all three on the outside. And the funny, not funny, it's horrible, but one of the things that happened is in their civil war, they attacked and destroyed the other side's food supplies. Because Jerusalem was stockpiled with food. They could have lasted that siege a lot longer. Except the Civil War ended up destroying the supplies of food. So the people were starving, and the prophecies came about that people were eating, mothers eating the afterbirth or their own babies, and all kinds of just really gross things, disgusting things. But that's how desperate they were to eat. And it wouldn't have been that bad if it weren't for their evil civil three-way civil war in the city while they're rebelling against the Romans as well. In 2 Corinthians, one of my favorite passages, chapter 11, verses 13 through 15, the Apostle Paul tells us, referring to people who were trying to persuade the Corinthians to go elsewhere, that such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Every time I read that, I can only think of two things. The alleged Gideon in the cave with Muhammad, and the so-called angel moron, who talked to Joe Smith. Fits. Turn the page or two and come to Galatians chapter 1. You read the exact same thing again. He portrays himself as an angel of light, and therefore it's no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, or at least that's how they portray themselves. And then finally, when I was going through this passage a couple weeks ago trying to get ready and before I got sick, I told the Janet, I said, where is that passage? And she found it for me. It's 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, where Paul says, "And now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and the doctrines of demons." So we have from the mouth of our Savior, from the mouth of the Apostle Paul, there are other passages we could have turned to, but they're all saying exactly the same thing that John is saying in chapter 4 and verse 1. There are all kinds of people who are going to portray themselves, and they need to be tested. They need to be tried. And John is going to give us a test. And the reason, again, that we need to do this is because all of these spirits, as God said through or to Jeremiah, their prophets prophesy lies in my name. And the New Testament false prophets are no different from the Old Testament false prophets. They claim to come in Christ's name, and they prophesy, they preach, they proclaim nothing but lies. And so you have the second time, by this, here's the test. By this, you know the Spirit of God. How can I know if something is the Spirit of God or is not? And the test that he's giving us is one that's aimed at his original readers, his original hearers, and the situation that they were living in. And it would be nice to say that, well, that happened in the mid-60s, or if you take the later date, the mid-90s of the first century. But if you remember when Peter Jones was with us, Gnosticism is alive and well. In fact, one of the most Gnosticistic movements in America is the Mormon Church. And alas, it's growing and spreading. Not the Mormon Church, but Gnosticism is growing and spreading in evangelicalism as well. What's the test? Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Now, why? Because a form of Gnosticism that was proclaimed even in the first century and certainly in the second is that when Jesus was baptized, that wasn't the Spirit of God descended on him, was the Word. That was the Christ that came upon this guy from Nazareth. And he left him after he was nailed on the cross. So that's why Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's, if you will, he comes out of the possession. And what am I doing here? Why have I been abandoned? Because salvation doesn't come from Gnosticism. It doesn't come from what Christ did on the cross. Gnosticism is the root of the word is from the Greek word for knowledge. So when someone tells you they're agnostic, they're saying, I know nothing. It's a negative for knowledge, okay? I don't know. There was a political party in America back in, I think it was the 1840s, called the Know Nothing Party. That's what agnostics are. Agnostics are. And the Gnostics believe that salvation comes from knowledge of esoteric spiritual truths. And you can see that kind of stuff. There used to be a parade or something that would show up in the Sunday paper. And maybe it was different. And you hear the Rosicrucians or some other groups where they want to sell you these literature and you acquire this esoteric knowledge. And that's how you realize that you are a god. What does Mormonism teach? That you become a god. That Adam was God. Adam created himself. Never did figure that one out for Mormons. But we all become gods. Guys. Your wives become goddesses if you decide to take the veil off their face. I wonder if that's why my mom wanted nothing put over her face when she was put in her coffin. She could never go swimming. She never went swimming because her mother told her, don't go near the water till you learn how to swim. That works real well. Mom obeyed my grandmother and never learned how to swim because she never went near the water till she learned how to swim. But she was also afraid to put her face in the water. And it's amazing. Whatever. Mormonism teaches that if you take the veil off, then your wife is resurrected and she's a goddess with you and you make lots of spiritual babies for all eternity. That's all utter and complete nonsense. Human beings are human beings, and human beings will always and only be human beings. You do not become a god. You do not become an angel. If you're saved, you will become a regenerate human being for all eternity. If you're unsaved, you will be an unregenerate person for all eternity. But you will ever and always and only be a human being. If you confess that Jesus has come in the flesh, what you're doing is denying that Gnostic teaching. That there's a difference between the Christ or the Logos and Jesus. There is no difference. The man Christ Jesus, as the New Testament keeps putting it forward to us. That man is God. He's named Jesus because he saves his people from their sins. By teaching them esoteric knowledge? No, but by bearing their sins and by keeping the law for them. Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. It's real simple stuff. That's, again, what I love about John. Not just because his Greek is easy enough I can read it, but in English, it's just black and white. Either you confess that Jesus has come in the flesh, or you deny it. That's all there is. There is no in-between. And if you deny it, then you're not from God. No matter how many things you say, or how pious you might sound, or how you might be a nice person and do nice works. In fact, you're not only not from God, but look at the next statement in verse 3. This is the Antichrist. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18 and 23 and 24, we encountered this before. Little children, it's the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know it's the last hour. And then in verse 22, who is a liar but the one, but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? That identification. That's the same thing as denying that Jesus has come in the flesh. It's denying that Jesus and the Christ are the same person, that there's a union there. He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. And then in chapter 5 and verse 10, it's a little bit before we get there, but he who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar because he's not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. That testimony took place when? At the baptism and at the transfiguration, right? Maybe another one. Well, I can't remember the other one. I was thinking about when Paul was blinded by the light, but that was actually Jesus himself. Maybe there's another, but those, at least those two times God has testified. We'll look at other testimony in the upcoming weeks. That's Antichrist. It's not some figure at the end. By the way, I don't care if you date it as I do in the mid-60s or the mid-90s. It's all before the end of the first century, and Antichrist has come. We'll see that in just a moment, abundantly clear. So it's not some character at the end of this age. It's near the beginning of this age that the Antichrist has come. In fact, there we are in verse 3. I thought it was a little further on. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. I was a little confused by that because in Greek there are two words for now, and both of them are there. So that it reads, and is now in the world now. And it just kind of blew me away. And when I studied the word, well, the other one gives this idea of by this time, now at length, or now at last. So that we could read it that you've heard that the Antichrist was coming, and now, at last, he's already here. Isn't that interesting? already here. Again, whether it's the 60s or the 90s, it doesn't matter. It's not something that's going to happen after the rapture. It's already occurred long, long ago and continues because there's the spirit of the Antichrist. And then in verse 4, he starts off with what we have in English as the little children or my little children. We've encountered this word before, and I did a little more study on it this week. And it's a paraphrase, and I really don't like paraphrases. But while little children is a literal translation, it kind of misses the point. The point is this. Well, let's put it this way. When we had Ben and Beth the other week, when we had communion, were they here for communion? Is that when it was? Or the baptism? Janet and I got to hold the babies. And it's been a long time since I've got to hold one of my babies or my grandbabies. And Danae's not old enough, I hope, to have babies yet. I'm looking forward to a few years down the road getting to hold my great-grandbabies. But it is so precious. And I don't mean my precious. I'm referring to how sweet and lovely they are. And that little guy sat in my arms. He was not crying. It was just snuggling in. That's wonderful. And that's what the word means emotionally. My little precious ones. That's what John is saying to his readers. You're precious to me. If you want to make a father mad, just attack his child. I read a few months ago, I think, of someone who had molested or raped a young person. I don't remember the details. And the father, when the trial was over, shot the man in court, killed him. Now, that's illegal because God does not give to us the right to execute. But that's a father's heart. Don't touch my child. Don't touch my grandchildren. Don't touch my wife. Then you'll see my temper. Why? Because they're precious. And he says, my little precious ones, you are of God, and you've overcome them. You've conquered those who have departed. You have conquered those who deny that Jesus has come in the flesh, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Who is the one in the world? That's Satan. Can Satan defeat any member of the Trinity? No. I remember my professor talking about when Satan tries to tempt Jesus to sin, it would be like taking a .22 and trying to sink a battleship. Can't even damage it. Can't even hurt the paint. And that, frankly, isn't a good enough analogy because Christ's strength is infinitely greater than that. He who is in us, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, through the Spirit, have made their home in us. And the one who's in the world, the God of this world, he hasn't got a prayer. He is nothing. They are of the world. And we have this working here. We have world at the end of 4 and then 3 times in verse 5. They are of the cosmos. They are of the world. That is the world of men organized under Satan. And therefore, the sounds that come out of their mouths are the sounds of the world. And the world hears them. And the world understands them. Because they talk just like them because they're all that way. As he repeats it, you are of God, we are of God, all of us. He who knows God hears us, understands us, believes us. He who is not of God doesn't hear us. What we say is nonsense to them. Complete and utter nonsense. What was the Paul talk about Jesus? He's the stumbling block for the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks. To the barbarians, to the Irish and the Germans, and what other ethnic groups I've got flowing in my blood. He who is not of God doesn't hear us, doesn't understand us. And third time, by this, we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Do they hear the gospel? Do they amen the gospel? Do they trust in the gospel? Do they know who Jesus is and he is their hope and their only hope? They're of God. And we can tell that they have the Spirit of truth. That was the test we need to worry about. By the Spirit, we know that he abides in us. Test the spirits because there are many lies. And here's the test, sound doctrine. And those who hear the sound doctrine and love the sound doctrine, by this we know that they have the Spirit of truth. And if they don't understand it and they reject it and it's nonsense and foolishness, and that's the spirit of error. Test the spirits. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before God. Our Father, we thank you for your word and for the time we've had in your word, for how clearly John speaks. Sometimes in English, things are a little difficult for us to grasp because English doesn't have that continuing kind of action in most translations. But it's well translated. It's still so very, very clear. He is our hope. He is our Savior. And if he didn't come to seek and to save, we have no hope and we have no Savior. Grant to us that we will test the spirits and not be foolish, not be deceived, as Jesus warned that if it were possible, even the elect could be deceived by the false prophets who do so wondrous things sometimes. Help us to remember it's not just how pleasant they speak and how nice it sounds, but does it match your word? We ask this of you in Christ's name. Amen.